Let's turn in our Bibles to the Song of Solomon. We continue our series, Jesus from Genesis to Revelation, with the Song of Solomon. Hey, anybody not have a Bible with you? Because this would be a night that's always good to have a Bible, but we're going to actually read this book. And so if for some reason you forgot your Bible or you left it in the car and somebody stole it, and you know that actually can happen. If somebody steals your Bible, they really need a Bible. And so, but if you don't have one with you, Steve's right there in the back. You can sign up for gold panning and get a Bible just by raising your hand. So Song of Solomon, title of the study, The Song of Songs. This is the fifth of the poetic books. Those, of course, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Now, Solomon, we know, wrote 1,005 songs. And this is just one of them. And apparently, he never heard the Beatles, because there's not a verse and another verse and then a chorus. No, he just goes on and on. I mean, it's more like Bob Dylan or something, you know? He starts and then he gets going and then he just can't stop. And so he actually lays out this unique and beautiful love song. It celebrates the wooing, the courtship, and the pleasures, the tests, the joys of married life. Structurally, the song reads like a play or an opera even. There's Solomon, there's this Shulamite gal, and she's called that because she comes from an area of Shulam. So it's, you know, nothing, you know, well, what's a Shulamite? It's somebody from Shulam, you know. So that's all that is. And then there's a chorus. And some of your Bibles probably made this easy on you. If you have New King James or New American Standard or New Living or English Standard, those Bibles all add some identity markers to tell you who's speaking. Now, how did they figure this out? It actually was pretty simple for those that knew the Hebrew. There's male singular and there's female singular. And then there's male and female plural. So when it's male singular, they know it's Solomon. When it's female singular, they know it's, well, his future bride, the one who becomes his bride. When it's the group, you know, that was easy too. But since we wouldn't notice that, well, they added it in. And in case your Bible doesn't have it, I'll do my best. Although it's a little spacey to me, I have to tell you, but I'll do my best to say, okay, here's who's speaking at this point, and here's what they have to say. Well, if you read this, and I hope you did, you might have a couple questions. And well, one of the questions that was asked me, so I'll just deal with it up front, is how could a polygamist with 60 queens and 80 concubines, and that's at this point, he ends up with 700 queens and 300 concubines later in life, how could he write as if he were a one-woman man? You know, that is God's plan. One man, one woman for life. So it's quite possible that, well, she may have been the only woman he ever really loved, the only woman he ever actually loved. How could that be? Well, many, if not most, of his marriages would have been politically motivated. There were alliances. In other words, in order to keep the peace with the Egyptians, it wasn't uncommon for the Egyptian king to marry off one of his daughters to kings of various nations. The idea being, hey, I'm not going to ever attack you as long as my daughter's living in your palace, and you're not going to attack me as long as my daughter's living in your palace, because you got to live with her, you know. And so the bottom line is they did a lot of these arranged marriages. They were political in nature, but they were arranged. There was no love affair. There was no falling in love or no commitment to care for that person or love them with all your heart. And so that's his reality. And at this point in his history, they figure he was relatively young, but he was doing some pretty amazing things. I mean, he's one of the wealthiest guys that ever lived. He's one of the wisest, well, the wisest, according to scripture, man that ever lived. And so he's got properties everywhere. And as the story goes, he goes about 50 miles north of Jerusalem to a vineyard that he owns and had leased out. And he sees this beautiful young gal. Now, she doesn't know right away who he is. And I think he was looking for that. You know, if you're the richest guy in the world, I don't know if Donald Trump's the richest guy in the world, but I think he'd have trouble anyway. But, you know, even as the richest guy, but Solomon was actually handsome. And so, you know, here's a guy who's handsome and he's rich. And hey, I'm not ragging on Donald Trump, but I'm saying, have you seen that toupee? And if you're that rich, shouldn't you be able to get one that, you know, looks like hair? Anyway, has nothing to do with the study. Just forget I said any of that. Here's the deal. We're going to focus in tonight on this beautiful love story. Solomon goes up, he sees her, she sees him, and there's that connection, you know, that they are attracted. It's a form of love. It's not the kind of love that's going to keep them, but it is the kind of love that often brings us and, well, one another together. It's eros, it's attraction, and you know, it's not a perverse thing unless you make it perverse. God built in the attraction. He wanted us to be attracted to one another in order to, you know, make things work for, you know, propagating the species and make people happy and all that good stuff. Well, here's the deal. We're going to look at the love story as a love story, for that's what it is. We're going to glean what we can on a practical level from it. But since our series is Jesus from Genesis to Revelation, we're going to want to connect the dots between the physical story and the spiritual parallels that we see in Christ and in his love for us and his choosing us. And, well, you'll see it as we go through. We read, first of all, there in chapter 1, verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. His future bride speaks in verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine, because the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. Our song begins with a young girl expressing her desire for intimacy. She's saying to this guy that she's enamored with, kiss me and draw me away. And note how she compares his love to wine and his name to soothing ointment. Now, here's a tip for the married or the hope-to-bes. All of the comparisons that we're going to see in the Song of Solomon, whether it's Solomon comparing her to someone or something, or she comparing Solomon to someone or something, the comparisons always put the two of them in the favorable light. And I'll point it out as we go in case you're not catching what I mean by that. But what I'm trying to say is it's not always bad to compare. It's never good to compare and put your bride or your hope-to-be bride unfavorably in the comparison. If your mom was a better cook, so what? Just learn to eat what your wife cooks and you know, act like you like it and she'll get better at it. But that kind of stuff, I'll say some stuff lightheartedly that probably could be a big help and practical. So there are comparisons. And she's just saying, you know, your love better than wine. It's intoxicating to her. And your name as ointment poured forth. Of course, our Lord's love. There's the beautiful parallel. Perfect. His name reminds us that he is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and forgiving. Well, the choir chimes in at this point saying, we will run after you. And she says, the king has brought me into his chambers. The choir says, we will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. The Shulamite, rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Now, the tone changes briefly here in verses 5 and 6 as she begins to reveal some of her insecurities regarding her appearance. And you know that this is sort of a universal problem. It's an age-old problem. I mean, I'm not saying no one is happy with the way they look or appear, but I do know that the most beautiful people are those who everybody says are the most beautiful. They're all worried about their appearance, and they're getting all kinds of work done to keep that look. And here's the deal. She's out working hard. Now, back at home, he has all these women who are pampered, and they're lily white and everything, but she's toned and tan. And to us, that sounds pretty good because of the culture we live in. But in that culture, to be all tan and that stuff, it just made her feel insecure. So it's just a fact of life. And so if you understand that, that if you're a woman and you sometimes feel insecure about the way you appear, well, just know everybody feels that way. And most women and even guys aren't as worried about how you look. They're more worried about how they look. And so if everybody knew how little the other people were concerned, they wouldn't be so worried about it. But that's just sort of what's going on with her here. Now, check it out. She knows she's lovely. And she says so, you know. And I like that. She recognizes, you know, hey, I've got something going here. But three times she mentions she's dark and tanned. And she says her own vineyard she hasn't kept. And she's just saying she hasn't kept herself up. Here's this guy. And she's like, oh, he's the one. But she doesn't feel like she's in the state that could really woo him. Well, it's kind of interesting because the same thing happens on a spiritual plane. And I want to always connect these dots. I don't believe, by the way, as some do, that the primary purpose of this book was to teach us about the love Christ has for the church, but I think that's a very important application of it. I think the primary purpose is to teach us that God instituted the marriage relationship, and he values it, and everything that happens within it is pleasing to him and a good thing to him. But you should know when anybody had contact with the Lord. Remember, here's the king coming. She doesn't know yet it's the king. But she still feels insecure in his presence. That's what happened to Isaiah when he saw the Lord. He says, woe is me. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and I'm a man of unclean lips. We'll see in a couple of weeks in our study in Luke that after the great catch of fish, Peter says to the Lord, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And I bring this to your attention because as the Lord draws close to us, the glory of the Lord, the purity of the Lord, the holiness of the Lord exposes our imperfections. And if we don't feel a little bit, I wish that I could fix myself up. Well, there's no way to fix this up. He needs to cleanse it and transform it and change it. And so it's important that we see the parallel. Well, back to our story. In verse 7, she says to her beloved, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? She's just sharing her desire to be with him. She's saying, where will you be and how can I find him? When are you going to break for lunch? I just want to see you. I just want to be with you. And then he speaks to her. If you do not know, O fairest among women, and pay attention, fellas, follow in the footsteps of the flock. Feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I've compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. He responds to her words of insecurity and her desire to be with him with words of affirmation. And check it out. He says, you are fairest among women. Now, I think he's absolutely sincere here. And I got to tell you, nothing will make a woman feel more secure than knowing her man looks at her and sees her as the most beautiful woman in the world. And you know, God has so fit us. You heard that saying, beauty's in the eye of the beholder? It's true. God has made us so that once we commit our hearts to someone and our lives to someone, everybody else becomes insignificant in comparison. And it doesn't matter if they're a supermodel or if they're a super this or if they're a super that. It's all about the one that you love and have committed your life to. And he wants her to be secure with him. And you can see it. He says, you're the fairest among women. Now he calls her a filly. Be careful here, fellas. It can work out. And what he's saying is actually real cool because, you know, Pharaoh's chariots were pulled by stallions. And what he's doing is he's saying, compared to her, other gals might as well be men. I mean, that's how enamored he is with her. You know, she's the filly, they're stallions. And so she is the only one for him. And I really like that picture. And then he tells her, just follow the flock. and you'll find me. Why? I'll be with my sheep. And I don't have to draw the picture here or connect the dots. You see it, I'm sure. Our Lord, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, you will always find him among his sheep. It's one of the reasons we gather together. Because as we isolate ourselves, as we sometimes do, as we isolate ourselves when we sin against God or one another, well, not only do we lose touch with him, but we become more insecure in our relationship with him. All you need to do is gather with the people of God. Open your heart and worship as we just have. Open the word of God as we are now. And man, you just know the shepherd is here looking out for you, caring for you, watching out for you. Now, I like his praise because it's not just private here, it's public. How do we know? Because the choir chimes in as he says, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. The choir says, we'll make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. She says in response, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breast. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. The beloved, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. This is him again talking to her, and her response in verse 16, behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant, and our bed is green, the beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters are of fir. Now, I got to tell you, chapter 1 concludes with the two of them exchanging words of adoration and praise. And that's a great way to end the day. You know, the Bible tells us, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That's like a picture. It's a little negative if you think about it. I mean, it's a good word, but he's saying, hey, you're upset. Make sure you settle it before you go to sleep. This is going the extra mile. This is saying, hey, whatever that was, it was. But I just want to tell you how much I love you, how much I appreciate you, how beautiful and precious and special you are to me. Well, chapter 2, verse 1, she says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And then he chimes in, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Now again, take note, earlier a filly among stallions, now a lily among thorns. Some of my BC buddies, and some of you have buddies like this even now because you're younger in Christ, or you know, you didn't walk with them this whole time. And I mean, I remember guys calling their wife the old lady, or you know, the ball and chain. I had one friend, he called his wife the warden. And I gotta tell you, those kinds of words, they are self-fulfilling prophecy. You call your wife the warden, she'll become one. And what happens is God has made a woman to respond, and you got to be really dumb, as lots of my friends were, and to you know, be like that. So we want to pay attention. She says, "I'm the rose of Sharon." He says, "You're like a lily among thorns, you know, lily of the valleys, my love among the daughters." Well, again, she speaks like an apple tree among the trees of the woods. So is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now, this is a glorious picture again, just singling him out. And she's doing the very same thing we just saw him do. She's saying, look at it's like of all the trees of the forest, there's only one fruitful tree, and that's you. They're trees, but you're a fruitful tree. They're trees, but you are a tree that produces, an apple tree. And she basically says that she's finding security under him, you know, under his branches, as it were, and sweetness. Of course, we get the same picture from our Lord as he talks about the security we're to have in him. He promises never to leave us, never to forsake us. He tells us that the fruit that we have and need comes from our abiding in him, as he's the vine and we're the branches. Now, the Shulamite here, she speaks to the choir, the chorus, and these, some say they were bridesmaids, some say they were just friends. We'll see as we get further in that there is some possibility of identifying them. But she turns from him and speaks to them. At least that's what the translators believe. So said, he brought me to the banqueting house, verse 4, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Again, we just see her sharing how he led and loved and sustained and refreshed and embraced her. Likewise, our Lord is preparing a banquet for us when he comes for us. And we're going to get a glorious picture in another chapter down here of, or a couple chapters of his return, middle of 3, I think. And it's just a beautiful picture, but the Lord is preparing a supper for us. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he's the one who loves and sustains and refreshes and embraces us. And by the way, he's the one that enables us to do that on this physical plane. Here's one of the things I've learned from walking with our Lord, is that if I'm right with him, I can be right with almost everyone. And what I mean by that is he says, as much as is possible for you, be at peace with all men. Now, there are some people who just don't want to be at peace with me, and there's nothing I can do about that. But I can make sure I'm not the one breaking the peace. And remember, he says, blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called children of God. And so as long as I'm right with him, whatever's going on around is going on. But I can represent him because I am a constant recipient of his mercy. So, hey, I'm in a position to show mercy. I'm a constant recipient of his grace and forgiveness. So I'm in a position to extend grace and forgiveness. And she's just saying her security, he's leading, he's guiding, he's everything she's looking for. And the one that she is going to spend her life with. Now, I got to tell you, I am a little uncomfortable with the next part of her description. And you'll see why. She says, the voice of my beloved, verse 8, behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains. I can deal with that. But then skipping upon the hills. In Solomon's defense, jumping over rocks looks a lot like skipping, you see. And I just don't buy it, you know. And so only a gal would describe her man as skipping along the hills. But for her, that's cool. For me, no way. And so my beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. The voice of the turtle dove heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. He just calls her to join him in celebrating the arrival of spring. And oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Again, her desire to be alone with him. And her brothers kind of chime in here. They say, hey, catch us the foxes. Remember, she's sort of the Cinderella in the story. Doesn't appear that she has older sisters, but she has these brothers, and they're the ones that got her out working in the field, and they're saying, hey, you, catch those foxes, you know, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. And I like her response. She basically tells them, you're on your own, dudes. Until she says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bethar. Well, chapter 3 begins with a troubled night as her insecurities resurface. And we will see this as a theme throughout the book. This time they resurface in a dream. And she says in verse 1, by night on my bed I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I didn't find him. I will rise now, I said, go about the city, in the streets, in the squares. I'll seek the one I love. I sought him, but did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, have you seen the one I love? Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Although they were committed to one another, at this point they'd yet to exchange vows publicly and consummate the relationship physically. And both of these are things she's just sharing. Hey, she wants to do it. She wants the commitment and she wants the connection. And I got to tell you, if you find someone you love and they love you, marry them. Now, that might sound, well, isn't that the norm? No, it's not the norm. I mean, if you think that's the norm, you've been in church a long time. Because in the world, people meet and they move in to give it a trial run. And listen, God chooses the marriage relationship to describe our relationship to him. And I want to tell you, he never gives it a trial run with him. When he commits to us 100%. And when he asks us to commit to him, he asks no less. We have to commit ourselves entirely to him because we are either all his or we're not his at all. And so she's just longing on a physical plane for what God is doing with us and promised to us on a spiritual plane. Well, the coming of Solomon happens here. It's a description of the royal wedding party as Solomon comes to claim his bride. And it's something you'd see in their culture, but especially with the wealthy. And in his case, he's a king. So the picture, who is this? Verse 6, coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with the merchant's fragrant powders. Now, I have to pause only for a second because I won't remember to come back to it. Myrrh and frankincense, weren't those two of the three things that were presented to Jesus at his birth? And why were they presented to him? Because that's a part of what you gave a king. The other, gold, and we're going to see he didn't need gold because he has a gold chariot that he's riding in. And here it says, it is Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of fear in the night. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made him a carriage. He made it pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. And so here it is. The day finally comes. He returns as he promised he would to claim his bride and take her back to his palace, the place he'd been preparing for her. And is it just me, or does this sound a little familiar as well? I mean, didn't Jesus promise his disciples, and well, we're in on that promise, that he was going to go and prepare a place for us? And if he goes, he'll come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, we can be also. We know where he went. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'll come again and I'll receive you. And listen, this is a glorious picture of the promise that we have from him and in him, that he, the king, will come again and gather us, his bride. And you should know the church is called the bride of Christ. If you're new to a study of scripture, that concept might be new to you. But he is coming for us. And when he does, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the worship service in heaven, the glory that we'll experience in his presence. Well, chapter 4 may prove useful for those of you who are engaged. You're working on your vows, because these are some of the more unusual and underused vows ever recorded. He says to her, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats coming down from Mount Gilead. Now, apparently, these are compliments in their culture. It gets better. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing. Every one of them bears twins. Now, that's cool. He's saying you've got beautiful white teeth. And then he has to mention none is barren among them. What, he's really saying I love you because you have all your teeth? Well, apparently that's what's happening here. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Again, forgive me, but a neck that you can hang 1,000 shields on, this sounds like a giraffe. I have a hard time understanding. But again, I'm not in the culture. I'm sure all of this was well and good and right and beautiful. It reminds me of, remember King Saul? It said he was a head taller than everybody, and that wouldn't be that weird. But it said from the shoulders up, a head taller from the shoulders up. I'm thinking, you know, how big is this guy's head? And so that's just me, though. This does remind me of something, though. And, you know, Pam and I were reading this today, and sometimes that happens. I'm studying, and she's sitting there reading and doing her devotions. She chose to do her devotions in here, and it reminded me of some years back. We were out with some friends. The guy was a doctor, one of the guys at the dinner party. And, you know, Pam really does have a beautiful, she's got kind of that long, regal neck thing going. And but she's always had some neck problems. So the doctor looks at her and says, "Your neck bugging you?" And she's like, "Yeah, it really is." And he said, I can help you. And she goes, "Really?" He goes, "Yeah, just kind of stretch like this." And she did. And stretch like this. And she did. And he said, "Then stretch out like this and spell IMET." And she looked at him a little funny and said, "Really?" And she said, and he said, "Yeah." So she said, "IMET." True story. She told me not to tell you. Well, anyway, your neck is like the Tower of David. What can I say? Your two breasts are like two fawns, and I've got nothing. Twins of a gazelle which feed among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, that was their fridge, from the top of Senir to Hermon. From the lion's den, from the mountains of the leopards, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. Fragrant henna with spikenard. Spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon. With all trees of frankincense and myrrh and aloes with the chief spices. A fountain of gardens. A well of living water and streams from Lebanon. One of the wonderful things that he says in this rather lengthy section is, you are fair, my love. There is no spot in you. And you know, if you're out in the sun a lot and you're light skinned at all, you do get some spots. But he's saying, I look at you and you're perfect just as you are. Just as you are. And I like this because the scriptures tell us that when we stand before God, we will be without spot or wrinkle. So if you're getting older and you're stressing, just pray, Lord, take me quickly, you know. But when we stand before him, those things will forever be in the past. He calls her 5 times my spouse and 5 times my sister. And don't let that trouble you. It's just an affectionate term for a wife in that culture. And men call their wives sister. In the same way that Pam, you know, once we had kids, sometimes she'd call me dad, you know. She knew and I knew I'm not her dad, but I was her son's dad. And so it's the same kind of thing. She's just using the language of the culture. Her response, short and sweet, a beautiful picture of desire fulfilled. Awake, O north wind, and O come, O south, blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. I do have to say, for those who had trouble with the idea that this was a love story and tried to say it had to be an allegory, it's harder to see it as an allegory than to see it as a love story. I mean, there are just so many things that are said that figuring out how does that really relate to Jesus? We see application, we see typology, but it's really talking about him and her. Well, the beloved, I've come to the garden, to my garden, verse 1 of chapter 5. My sister, my spouse, I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk. And to his friends, he says, eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. He's telling them in the midst of him and her together, hey, you guys continue the celebration. It's a 7-day feast where they just continue to celebrate the marriage of these two. Well, she has another dream, and this is a reminder in this particular dream that passions heat up and cool down. And I mentioned it earlier, eros can bring us together, but only agape love, the kind of love God shows us, unconditional love, that kind of love can keep us together. So she says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It's the voice of my beloved. He knocks saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks, the drops of the night. I have taken off my robe, she says. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? This is, well, our version of this is he comes home late. She tells him, sleep on the couch. That's kind of what's happening here. No, it's a dream, though. You need to know. It's another dream sequence. And since he's the king, she's really just saying, hey, go sleep in your own palace. But as soon as this happens, she has second thoughts. She says, my beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh. On the handles of the lock, I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leapt when he spoke, and I sought him, but I could not find him. I called out, but he gave no answer. Now, she's dreaming that she has rejected him, and now he's rejected her. She's dreaming of a loss that many are trying to recover from because they've actually been, some of you, through it. Separation devastates once the two become one. The picture is, you know, having been united, having become one, there's no way to take these apart without shredding both. And so it's an important picture for us because what happens next? Well, read it with me. Verse 7, the watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him I am lovesick. Now, the watchman is a word that is used elsewhere for spiritual leaders in Israel. And remember, this is the context of this love story. And the idea here is these guys are supposed to be watching out, but they see someone who's hurting, who's wounded, who's devastated, and in their self-righteousness, instead of caring for her, well, they wound her and striker. Well, she's being tormented in her dream, feeling alone, feeling vulnerable. She cries out for help. And the choir, I don't know exactly what to think of them here. They say in verse 9, what is your beloved more than another beloved? O fairest among women, what is your beloved more than another beloved that you charge us so? It's like they're saying, what's so special about him? Well, the test is, does she feel the same way about him now as she felt about him back then? And I want you to see it. Verse 10, my beloved, white and ruddy, chief among 10,000, his head like the finest gold, his locks are wavy, black as a raven, his eyes like doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set, cheeks like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs, his lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon. Excellent as the cedars. His mouth most sweet. Yes, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Hey, here's yet another Another secret to longevity. You know it can begin with eros. It's going to have to be rooted in unconditional love and in sacrificial love, agape. But here she says, he's my friend. It's that third phileo love, that hey, we're friends, not just lovers, not just married, but we long to be together and enjoy one another's company. The choir, where is your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? Now check this out. The separation was emotional. She knew exactly where he was. She says, my beloved has gone to his garden, to the bed of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens, to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. She reaffirms here her confidence in their mutual love, their mutual commitment. It's a good idea to dwell on the truth when you're feeling insecure. The beloved responds, and check it out. It's almost word for word. He's going to go back and share his wedding vows. It's like there's this brief separation. She's kind of grown cold to him. At least, you know, that's what we see, or it appears. He takes off. She comes after him, and he says, oh, my love, you're beautiful as tears, as lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they overcome me. Your hair like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth like a flock of sheep which come up from the washing. And you know he had to mean this as a compliment because he's saying it again. Everyone bears twins, none barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. Now, he didn't say that last time, and I was thinking about it. And it's like, is she blushing or you know, something's going on here. That's just a cool thing. Well, the 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number, he says, my dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite of her who bore him. The daughter saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines, they praised her. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? Now, again, I'm not sure about the wisdom of bringing up the 60 other wives, but Solomon's supposed to be the wisest man that ever lived. And so he's like, you're the only one. I know I got the 60 and the 80, but you're the only one. Let me give you a tip, fellas. If you're going to tell her she's the only one, make sure she's the only one. That's God's plan. One man, one woman. And that's always been his plan. Well, the beloved and his friends. Oh, I like this. It kind of reminded me. First time I taught through this, the kids were still at home. And verse 11 says, I went down to the garden of nuts. It reminded me of going home after a long day of work. And it says, to see the verdure of the valley, whether the vine had budded on the pomegranates or the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul made me in the chariots, as the chariots of my noble people. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. What would you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the dance of two camps? And then I love this again. In a world that's obsessed with self, his focus is entirely on her. Now, you're going to notice as I do, and I'm just going to read through this, so I'm drawing your attention to it in advance. He is obsessed with anatomy at this point, but at least it's her anatomy, you know, and that's a good thing. He says, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel like a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your two breasts like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck like an ivory tower. Your eyes like the pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bithrabin. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. And again, I don't even have to tell you. If you're looking for compliments to like write down and share, you might leave that one out. Looks toward Damascus, your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Or Mount Carmel, the head of your hair is like purple. So apparently there is nothing new under the sun. A king is held captive by your tresses. How fair and pleasant you are, O Lord, or love with your delights. This stature of yours like a palm tree, your breast like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breast be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, the roof of your mouth like the best wine. Now, I absolutely believe that God made a woman to respond, and loving words and loving actions are going to produce loving responses. And there are those who deny it, but man, I see it. I believe it's in Scripture. I see it in culture. Well, the Shunammite says, the wine goes down smoothly for my beloved. Let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us, and see, here's her thing. He's all about her and she's all about them. And I like that. Let us, and let us lodge together. Let us get up early in the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open, the pomegranates in bloom, and I will give you my love. The mandrakes give off fragrance, and our gates are pleasant fruits. All manner, new and old, which have laid up for you, my beloved. Well, in this last chapter, she expresses desire for greater intimacy, and she craves a public display of affection. That's something their culture frowned upon, except certain family members. And it's important to know that, because she says a couple things that would sound strange otherwise, but when you understand, she just wants him to love on her publicly. I mean, acknowledge her publicly. Not very, you know, culturally, normal at that point. So she says, oh, that you were like my brother who nursed at my mother's breast. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you and I would not be despised. See, when you understand it, it's culture. She's just saying, hey, I could kiss my brother in public, but you don't want me to kiss you in public. It reminds me of when we were in Japan and one of our many trips over there, and we were with all these Japanese people, and one of the people that brought us over, not a Christian, was interviewing Pam, and some of the wives were kind of, you know, tripping on it because he's a flirty guy, and they were kind of watching me to see what I thought. And I, you know what, I didn't think anything except this dumb flirty guy, you know. But the cool thing is, we could do things they never did. And so I just took advantage of it to go up and just hug her and kiss her in front of all of them, and then challenge him to do the same thing with his wife, which really just put him on the spot. And it was kind of fun, I got to tell you. And they had us back, so obviously, you know, it wasn't a complete mess up. But he says, I would lead you and bring you to the house of my mother. She who used to instruct me, excuse me, she's still speaking. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. To the daughters, to the choir, she says now, his left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. And then someone speaks up. Not sure who, it says a relative in the footnotes. Who is this coming from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. And then verses 6 and 7, and we're almost to the end of this. Amazing. If you never read through a whole book of the Bible before, you have tonight. So, you know, that's a good start. If you've, like me, Christian for years, never read the Bible, no one told me I needed to or that I'd, you know, benefit from it. Well, anyway, here's the deal. She says, set me as a seal upon your heart, verse 6. It's so important. She's saying, make me first and foremost, after the Lord, of course, but make me first and foremost in your thoughts, in your heart. And then as a seal upon your arm, that speaks of the outward. In other words, secure me in your thoughts and heart, and then make sure everyone can see how much you love me. And listen, it's fitting. It's fitting to show some affection to those we're affectionate toward, and you know, to let our wife feel secure, because everybody can see how much we love the one that we've committed our life to. For love, she says, is as strong as death. Jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Again, if you're looking for wedding vows, and this time I'm not kidding, man, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. Love as strong as death. That is some powerful, powerful revelation. Well, she leads us to her brothers. And this last part, if you read it, you probably thought, what? This is a little strange. We'll clear it up and we'll draw a couple analogies or, you know, connections to the Lord. We'll have a last song of worship. Verse 8 says, we have a little sister and she has no breast. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she's spoken for? If she's a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. If she's a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. You read that and you got to wonder, what are they talking about? Well, it's really pretty cool. Virtue in that culture was a family project. The family saw protecting the virtue of their sisters or their daughters as something that they needed to be fully committed to. So when they say, if she's a wall, we'll build on her a battlement of silver. They're saying if she's virtuous, we're going to decorate and honor and give her all the freedom she needs. If she's a door, that would be naive, open to advances. You know, they said, we're going to enclose her with boards of cedar. So we're going to, you know, shut that door up. What are they saying? We're going to protect her. And so if she's virtuous and got it together, she'll be fine. And if not, we're going to make sure no one takes advantage of her. And then the Shulamite says, I'm a wall, my breast like towers. And I became in his eyes as one who found peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal-Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. My own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000. And those who tend its fruit, 200. You who dwell in the gardens, the companions, listen for your voice. Let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Listen, historically, it's clear. This is the story of Solomon who sees and woos and weds and loves this beautiful shepherd girl. Allegorically, it speaks of God's love for Israel, and that foreshadows Jesus' love for the church. Let me share quickly. We, as she was, have been loved and chosen by a king. He chose us. He loved us. There was nothing in us, but he loved us. Second, we have been drawn to a love relationship with him. The basis of my relationship and your relationship with the Lord is not the law. It's not us towing the line or doing our best. No, it's that he loves us and we reciprocate by loving him in return. The third thing is, although we see our sin, he declares us to be pure in his sight, without spot, without blemish. Fourth, all our fears of rejection are calmed and put away as we listen to his words of love and affirmation. And it's why we need to stay in the word as the enemy beats on us and accuses us and tempts us and tries us. Fifth, our times of selfish indifference, they too have been forgiven. Sixth, our lives have become a beautiful vineyard as we abide in him and bear fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. Seventh, and finally, his commitment to us is eternal. He's promised never to leave us and never to forsake us. Lord, thank you for this beautiful love poem. And Lord, as unusual as it is, it's been a delight to read through it and reflect on it and even take this hour to read it together. Lord, how rare is it that we would sit down with our wives and read your word for an hour? How rare is it that we would sit down with our kids and read your word for an hour? But you've drawn us and we've done it together. And I pray that this will, well, it will light a fire in every husband and all the parents to just take time and plant the most important thing there is, the seed of the truth of your word in the hearts of those we love, those you've entrusted to our care. And tonight, if you don't feel close to the Lord, you need to know he loves you. He's committed to you. He has demonstrated his love in the most practical way, by laying down his life and offering you the free gift of everlasting life. You could never earn it. You could never deserve it. You look at yourself and you see a sinner, and that's rightly so. But he looks at you and he sees a sinner loved by him, and his desire to cleanse, to forgive, to make you his own. And if you get it, it's this simple. You're a sinner and sin keeps you from him. So he sent his son Jesus, who died for your sins and mine. He was buried, he rose again, and he offers you forgiveness and restoration of relationship. You need simply to acknowledge that you're alienated because of your sin, and trust that he is the only answer to that problem, that he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, and say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. I want a love relationship with you. You love me. I want to reciprocate and love you in return. You gave your life. I offer you mine in return. If that's you tonight, right where you sit, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you, and a miracle will take place within you. You'll pass from darkness to light, from death to life. You will enter into an eternal relationship with the one who made you and loves you and sent his son to die for you. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service? If so, raise your hand. Lord, you tell us your word will never return void. Bring to our remembrance those things that will be helpful. Weed out the nonsense that won't, that stuff that's just me. And bless your people, Lord. Bless your flock, your kids, your church, your bride, with an ever-increasing sense of your presence and your pleasure, your delight in us, not because of our perfection, but because of the love that we're showing to you in return. Have your way in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.